Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
One of the things that popped into my head as I was preparing this talk was quite simply the phrase Lumen Dei Lumine. Okay, in roughly, let's say, 2 hours, give or take, maybe 2 hours, 15 minutes, those of you who participate in Mass here will utter the words, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light. That's a profession of faith, belief. It's something that obtains, it reveals to us and is supposed to be a point of meditation on truth about who Jesus Christ is, who God is. And this is the first time that I've ever thought about that in a sustained way for preparing for this talk. And, you know, light from light, why do we have that? The short answer is that it's biblical language. We receive the language of faith, the articles of faith from the Bible. And if you want to look at it this way, it's in some respects, the creed is reducing down like a reduction sauce, all of the truth of the Bible, putting it into articles of faith so that we can confess it, consume it, meditate on it in one statement. So what I would like to do in this talk is to talk about light from light. Why and how does the Bible use this language to refer to God? And hopefully that can be a way of thinking about, in a different way perhaps, how we are meditating on God and trying to know God. And so I would just begin with a few general comments about how we read the Bible as Catholics and some of the belief about the scripture as Catholics that we would hold, and then move into some of the biblical imagery that we receive from the Old Testament, especially Genesis 1, and then move into some of the statements about Jesus Christ and how we can even, in some respects, gloss over the light imagery that's used in many of the Christological formulations in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, and so forth. So that's kind of the trajectory of this topic. And so to begin with this first section, we're talking about Catholic biblical interpretation, what we believe about this thing right here, this Bible. It's a book, and yet it is more than that. When we profess the Word of God in Mass and in the liturgy, we say this is the Word of the Lord. This is the Word of God. And yet, this book is not the Word of God. I'm going to explain what I mean by that before you tweet out that I'm spouting heresy. I just bring that for a visual aid. That we have in the hand an entire collection of sacred literature, all of the books of the Old Testament, all of the books of the New Testament, and some illuminating introductory essays in one handy book that you can go to. At one time when there were bookstores, you could go down and buy your own copy. But we have this received through the church. And that is an important thing to reflect upon. What is it that we are receiving in the printed words of a Bible? And to get at that, I want to just reflect upon a few teachings that we receive from the church about the Bible, from the document, the Word of God, Dei Verbum, from the Second Vatican Council. And one of the most important things about that document is it does not begin by teaching us directly about the scriptural text. The very first thing that it talks about is revelation. And this is what it says about revelation in Dei Verbum 2. In his goodness and wisdom, God chose to reveal himself and to make known to us the hidden purpose of his will, by which, through Christ, the Word made flesh, man might in the Holy Spirit have access to the Father and come to share in the divine nature. Through this revelation, therefore, the invisible God, out of the abundance of his love, speaks to human beings as friends and lives among them so that he may invite and take them into fellowship with himself. Revelation has a purpose, and it's not to make human beings smarter. It's not to let them know esoteric truths. It is to bring human beings into union with God. God reveals himself to us so that we might become like God, so that we might be united with God. That is the plan of salvation. That is God's will. Now, to achieve that goal, we receive revelation in written form, the scripture, the word of God. In the scripture is a means through which this revelation is achieved in each and every age. But the Bible is one mode of revelation. This is the big point that I want to stress. It is not the only mode of revelation. So we can think throughout the course of time, God revealed himself to the patriarchs, God revealed himself to Moses, God revealed himself to prophets. He also revealed himself in a particular way to scribes and sages who wrote the wisdom books all through the centuries in which the Old Testament was being composed. And he revealed himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ, true God and true man. We speak about Christ as the fullness of revelation. But Jesus Christ, true God and true man, incarnate, that's different from Jesus Christ's words that are recorded in the scripture. So we speak about Jesus Christ as the Word of God, the Word made flesh. And that's not a metaphor. That's who Jesus Christ truly is. And then it's in a kind of secondary analogous sense that we refer to the Bible as the Word of the Lord, as the Word of God. Because the Bible is, the way that De Verbum talks about it in paragraph 11, it is a matter of God inspiring, employing, using human authors so that they could consign to writing the message of salvation that God desired for us to know. And the books of the scripture teach this sacred truth solidly, faithfully, and without error. So we have, as this mode of revelation, which is not the only mode, it is a perfect mode of revelation. It does not send us on any wild goose chases. There is no error in the scripture. There is no error in the Bible. It perfectly teaches us the truth that God wants us to know for the sake of our salvation. It perfectly achieves the goal that I spoke about in De Verbum 2, that it unites us with God by revealing God to us. And so when we read the Bible at Mass, when we read the Bible on our own, this is an instrument and it's an occasion through which God can bring us into closer union with himself. This is an occasion, as Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict would say, for God to provide anew the revelatio that God reveals to you when you hear the scripture proclaimed at Mass, when you read the scripture in your home or wherever, that this is an occasion in which God uses that scripture, which is written down instrumentally, to reveal himself anew to you. That is to say that all of this is an economy of revelation. It is a dynamic thing. And the main point, and the reason why I always hammer on this when I give talks, is to stress that the Word of God is not a book. And we don't come to know God by reading a book. It's not a text that we can study and scrutinize. That text, that book, is rather an instrument that is being actively used by God, by the Holy Spirit, to reveal himself anew. Now, there are a couple of corollaries that will help us to read the Bible and read what it has to say about light and darkness, which is what I'm going to do in the Old Testament in a minute here. The first thing is that De Verbum also, as I mentioned, teaches us that these books teach the truth that God wants for our salvation solidly, faithfully, and without error. This is because though there is a human author to the book, that human author is inspired and directed in his writing so that he remains a true author, but also he is able to consign to writing the message that God wants perfectly and without error, meaning that there's nothing that will lead the intellect to a truth that won't conform to reality and the reality of who God is. So St. Thomas defines an error as the intellect, a judgment of the intellect that doesn't conform to reality. So if I think in my judgment, in my intellect, that it's raining outside, that doesn't conform to reality, that is an error. When we're talking about the Bible, everything that it teaches us about God and about our salvation, about who we are, this all contains judgments of the intellect that conform to reality, to the reality of who God is, to the reality of who we are. But there are imperfections in the Bible. There are judgments about the physical world, and there are judgments about history that do not perfectly conform to reality. And there are also in the Bible certain embellishments, elaborations, hyperbole. These are all part of the human reality of the scripture, that it is conditioned by its time and place. So if God uses authors in their true humanity, they are limited in their worldview, in their time and place. They bring their intellect, their will, their creativity, and they articulate the message of salvation according to a particular genre, according to particular ideas that are in ascendancy at one point in time. For us, that means if we're talking about Genesis, if we're talking about the Old Testament, 9th century BC to 3rd century BC. That's the scope of the Old Testament. And in fact, I'm thinking about the Hebrew Old Testament. If we add in those Greek books of the Old Testament, like my favorite, Sirach, or also the Book of Wisdom, we are talking about the 1st century BC. So we're talking about a very long period of time. And there are different genres, different forms of imagery that are being used to speak this word of God, to articulate the message of salvation in different ways. When we're talking particularly about light and darkness, they are used in a particular way to teach us something about God. So perhaps you've read the Psalter before. There are plenty of places where you might encounter the statement that we look upon the face of God, and the face of God is associated with light. It is illuminating. It is brilliant. So, for example, Psalm 4, verse 6, may we see better times. Lord, show us the light of your face. In Psalm 36, for with you, God, is the fountain of life, and in the light of your face, we see light. House of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So these are all ways in which we can see that light is being associated with the divine face, the divine countenance. It's an image that's being used, that there's something about the nature of God that is illuminating. Psalm 104, my God, you are great indeed. You are clothed with majesty and splendor, robed in light as with a cloak. What's interesting in all of these cases is that we're not exactly just talking about God in himself. That is there a little bit. But we're also talking about God's illuminating power and how God can illuminate the ways of human beings so that they might live well. There's an illuminating effect that is being focused upon. Now, if we were, I don't know, someone who is a little bit more sympathetic with Voltaire or a Kant, we might also point out the fact that the Bible is self-contradictory because there are also these texts to consider where God is associated with darkness. So, in my distress, I called out, Lord, I cried to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. He parted the heavens and came down, a dark cloud under his feet. He made dark his cloak and his canopy, water darkened storm clouds. We also see in the book of Exodus that it is God's glory in the pillar of a dark cloud that leads the people around. And the dark cloud fills the temple, fills the tabernacle. It's impenetrable. You can't get in there. It is thick darkness, according to 1 Kings 8:12. It is thick darkness that you can almost feel. This is also, if we think about the book of Job, where does God speak to Job from? Sorry to end that rhetorical question with a preposition. It's not grammatically correct. I'm sorry. But we have God speaking to Job out of the whirlwind, out of the dark cloud. This is to highlight, if we could summarize the scarlet thread running through these texts, the fact that God is unknowable. The apophatic tradition that God cannot be penetrated in who he is. That where God is alone and by himself and is incomparable to any creature, this is sometimes articulated with deep darkness, mystery. He cannot be known. It is that kind of duality that is being used by the sacred authors in order to speak about God in two different ways then. On the one hand, there is God in himself who is unknowable. But on the other hand, there is God as God desires to be known. God who is goodness that is diffusive of itself. God who is light, who wants to reveal who he is. But there's also, as we're going to see, a sense in which God's light is conceptualized as something that allows us to know anything in the first place. So those are the two major valences of knowing God and our relationship with God, God in darkness and God in light, the unknowability and the knowability of God. If we're going to look at the knowability of God, which is the main focus of this talk, we can think about texts, like I just mentioned, Psalm 104. It's interesting that right after it says that God is robed in majesty and splendor, and he clothes himself in light as in a robe. Then it goes on to describe God's creation of the world. God spreads out the heavens like a tent. God sets the beams of his chambers of heaven on the waters. God creates the elements and the domains of the earth. And that pattern, that sequence, is in a poetic form, but it's the same one that we see in Genesis chapter 1. We see the very first thing that's created, Genesis 1, verses 3 to 5, reads as follows. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. God then separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Evening came and morning followed the first day. The second day, what God creates is the firmament, that is the sky. And then God creates the domains of the earth and the seas. And then God creates all the creatures that fill them. It is on the fourth day that God creates the lights in the sky, a great light to rule during the day and a smaller light to rule at night. And God puts in all the other lights too, the stars. But God, but the author does not speak or write down the word the sun or the moon. So God creates a great light to rule the other lights and the lesser light to rule the lights during the night. Why describe it in this way? And secondly, does the author not know that light comes from the sun? We could look here and see an error. This dummy, he doesn't even know that light comes from the sun. And so this, from Christopher Hitchens all the way back to Voltaire, gets put forward as an example of how the worldview is very, very imperfect of the biblical authors, and how we cannot seriously live our lives according to such a text. But the author is doing something very, very different. The author is trying to ascribe light to God. And the author is using light as a way of speaking about God's causality of all creation and all being. And the author is doing this, by the way, in a particular context where he would like to kind of put a thumb in the eye of the Babylonian overlords who are espousing worship of a sun god and a moon god. So one good thing to do is to just not refer to the name of the sun, which sounds similar in Hebrew and in Babylonian, the Shemesh god. You don't want to name that god. Instead, he says, well, there is this great light that God created simply by the word of his mouth and put in the sky. And likewise, the lesser light to rule at nighttime. So there's a demythologization going on, but at the same time, there is an attribution of causality to God that is the overarching point, not only of the first day, but of the entire creation narrative. So there are 7 days of creation. God actually creates on 6 of them, but there is a formula involved in each one. God speaks a volitive, a command, let there be X. And then right after that, the narrator describes how, and there was X. That which is created perfectly conforms to the thing that God commanded to be created by his very word. There is no struggle involved in this creation. So unlike the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Egyptians, who believed that human beings and the entire heavens and earth are created after a battle between gods, and in fact, out of the corpses of slain gods, that we are created simply through the speech of God in a serene manner. This highlights God's power and also the serene nature in which God creates. The fact that that which is created perfectly corresponds to God's command highlights the fact that everything that is created perfectly conforms to God's will. It is rational. It is well-ordered, and it is good. These are the qualities of the created universe that the author wants his readers to pick up on. And most of all, at the very top of the list, the thing that the author most wants us to understand is that everything is created by God, and that God's causality imbues the entire cosmos. But how do you express such a thing in the 7th century, the 8th century? Some people say the 5th or 4th century. No one knows when the Bible was written. It's in that time period, whatever. But how do you do that with ancient Hebrew? You don't have fun and good distinctions that are going to make you dizzy if you try to memorize them all, like in Thomistic philosophy, like Father Ambrose studies. You don't have all of the distinctions, all of the developments in philosophy, all of the terminology. And at this point in time, This is, in fact, a beautiful and eloquent way of speaking about God's causality by attributing light, the creation of light, to the first day. And this, in fact, is something that the fathers pick up on, lest you think that I'm just making this stuff up. Okay, Ambrose, St. Ambrose wrote a commentary on the 6 days of creation, the Hexameron. And what does he say about this particular day of creation? It is the day on which the laws of the universe are created. It is the day on which all of the divine ideas receive their first point of actuation. That's a paraphrase, but that God creates the laws of the universe and he creates the way that things will be on the first day of creation. We believe that before anything is created, it exists in the mind of God and the divine ideas, and this is the first point at which those ideas become actualized. So this is before anything material exists. This is the first thing that God creates. And so if he creates the laws of the universe in this orderly way, everything is going to operate by them. And the light signifies both the way that divine ideas emanate from God, but then also the way that they were begun to actualize in actual existence. So light begins with God, and it emanates into the world. It is the principle of creation. This is the point of Genesis. And St. Ambrose is not the only one who takes this up. So does St. Basil the Great and Severus of Gibalda, for anyone who he's a little bit later, but he's an interesting figure too. So those are that idea gets put into the church's understanding of what Genesis 1 is really talking about. Now, if we fast forward to the 2nd century BC, to what I like to call the Summa of the Old Testament, the book of Sirach, brings everything together in one place. He uses the book of Genesis periodically. So this is a scribe living in the 2nd century BC, and he is writing, trying to put together the ideas of Greek philosophy and put them into conversation with the inheritance of his beliefs from the Hebrew scriptures. So he's interpreting Genesis periodically. And one of the things that he says in this poem, he praises the beauty of the sun. He praises it for its power, the fact that it gives life and light, but that it also can melt human beings away. It can scorch the earth. It can be both a principle of blessing and a principle of retribution and punishment. So he's describing the eminent power of the sun to do both things. But he also highlights the revelatory function of the sun. He describes the sun in an analogous fashion to God's glory. So he says that the sun, shining over everything, is revealed, just so the glory of God shining over everything is revealed. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to suggest to us that there is an analogous close connection to the way that light emanates from the sun and illuminates all of creation so that it's knowable, but then also that in knowing creation, the human mind can reason back to the source, to the origin. So if I can walk out and see things, I see light, and light enables me to see and to know things, I can follow the light back to the source. Similarly is God's glory. The two are closely associated. So just as light illuminates everything, allowing us to know it, so does God's glory fill everything, allowing us to experience divine glory in his created works and to reason back to the source, to the creator. There is, in other words, a revelatory function of the created world. And this is highlighted by the revelatory function of light. Light is a principle that connects God as the source and origin with the created world. And it's for that reason that light becomes emblematic also for wisdom. We know and understand God's plan and purpose through the gift of wisdom. We are able to see how God, as the origin and the creator of all things, continues to hold all things in their being, continues to arrange wisely the universe. We understand God as the first cause and all subsequent causes emanating from God. This is the stuff of wisdom, knowing the highest cause, knowing how it relates to lesser causes. And it's light that is the image, the point, the connection of all of these truths, allowing us to see that if this world is orderly, if it is knowable, that that knowability and that order emanates from God. That is the main thrust then of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament uses light to describe the revelatory dimension of God's existence, God's creation of the world, and how God wants himself to be knowable in and through the natural world. But light also has a role to play in God's revelation more directly. That there is a supernatural light, the light that some of the Psalms are talking about, the light that the prophets speak of. So, for example, the prophet Isaiah, he prophesies that light is going to be emanating from God such that people will no longer need the sun or the moon, for they will receive their light from God. God will give them light, and they will live with God in the New Jerusalem in security. This is taken up in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:11 and 21:23. The holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God gleamed with the splendor of God. Its radiance was like that of a precious stone. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave it light, and its lamp was the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So there is in the New Testament a use of and a fulfillment of the Old Testament language of God both revealing himself through light, but also illumining his creatures, allowing them to live in the light. If we think about the transformation of the image of light from the Old Testament into the New, the darkness, the unknowability has gone away. If we read, for example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to 10, we see that God is light, and in him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. If we read the first part of the Gospel of John, John 1, the prologue, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on and so forth. And God was light. This light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what's going on here is that light is being transformed, and it's being used in a particular way. It's not only that God is revealing himself and desiring to be known by this revelatory activity that is described by light, but it's also that God wants transformation. Or rather, to put it differently, if you truly know God, you will be transformed in that very knowledge of God. So when God illumines his people, when he illuminates their pathways before them, when they come to know God through that revelatory light, they are transformed into light. They become united with God in that light. So what is being described for us is the fact that God and the light emanating from God is a way of speaking about God's presence and union with God in that presence. In this city of God, Revelation is describing the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. In that city of God, there is no more need for natural light because God's supernatural light will illuminate, will give us knowledge of who God is in a perfect way, but also who we are in a perfect way. Our knowledge and our knowing right now is imperfect, but it will be transformed into something that is perfect in the New Jerusalem. The other component of this is that Jesus Christ has a particular role to play. So if, as I mentioned, John 1, we look at everything is created through Jesus Christ, just as everything was created through the light in Genesis 1, he is also the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Once again, this is taking up the earlier image of Genesis to suggest that Jesus Christ is this light, is this principle of creation that completely overcomes darkness, chaos, evil, and that it is Jesus Christ who continues to reveal, who continues to reveal the source of all this light. This is more explicitly addressed in Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 3. So, in the last days, God spoke to us through a Son, whom he made heir of all things, and through whom he created the universe, who is the refulgence of God's glory, the very imprint of his being, who sustains all things by his mighty word. Jesus Christ is described as a refulgence of glory. Glory is another way of speaking about that emanating and illuminating function of light from God. And Jesus Christ is the emanation, the refulgence of that glory. It is Jesus Christ who comes from the source to us to reveal who God is. Without the light imagery, this is spoken very plainly in Matthew 11, 27, that the Lord has come to reveal the Father, and the only way that you can come to know the Father is through Jesus Christ. John makes the same point. But there is one further component of this that I want to just bring out, and that is 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16. The blessed and only ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, will make manifest at the proper time the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, and whom no human being has ever seen or can see. So what's going on here, I think it's important to unpack. God dwells in unapproachable light. This is a minor theme, but it's present a little bit in the Old Testament, but mostly in the New Testament. It is using this natural experience of light in its intensity. If you try to look at the sun, or if you try to look at the eclipse, you're going to maybe be able to see it for a time, but I'm not sure. I'm not a scientist. How long does it take before you lose vision if you're staring at the sun? I don't know. But the point is that you have the source of light, which you cannot see directly. You can't stare at it and study it directly because it's too intense. We're not meant for it. Similarly, I didn't look this up, but I think if you were exposed to the light of the sun without the intervening atmosphere, it would go pretty poorly for you, right? Would you vaporize, or what would happen? Okay. So with enough, you would vaporize. The point here is that there is this image of going into the presence of God, into God's heavenly throne, and seeing the divine glory, which is so intense that you can't look at it and you can't be in its presence unless God himself strengthens you by giving a supernatural gift of power and strength to be able to withstand that glory and that light. Timothy, 1 Timothy, is talking about that unapproachable light in which God dwells. And it highlights our human limitation. We cannot know God fully. We cannot see God. No human being ever has. And yet, at the same time, 1 Timothy is talking about being brought into that unapproachable light through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his revelatory action. And this is, in fact, what the entirety of Revelation is geared toward. If we look at the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, he fights these battles, he brings together the holy ones, and he eventually defeats the evil one, the forces of darkness, chaos, and so forth. But he shows up again when the New Jerusalem comes down out of the sky. And he shows up precisely at this point where it is being spoken of that God is going to be the light, the sun, the moon for the people. That Jesus Christ, in his victory over sin and death, arranges for us at the end of time to come into the presence of God. Because our nature will be transformed. We will be able to exist and live in the unapproachable light of God. We will be united with God and we will know him, for we will see him as he is. As Revelation 22:5 puts it, night will be no more, nor will they need light from lamp or the sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign with him forever and ever. Amen. Finished. Okay.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.